Without your glasses, you look like the same handsome young man I married. Honey, he replied with a grin, without my glasses, you still look pretty good too. Sometimes it's nice to know what others think about us, and sometimes we wish that we didn't know. Our passage for today, though, focuses us on what God thinks of us and our spirituality. Please take out your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn with me to Zechariah 7. And we've been looking at Zechariah's night visions, but last week those completed, and here we're looking at a situation that happened 2 years after those night visions. It's an interaction between God and his people, and it occurs in three stages. We're going to look at the three stages this morning, and the first stage is the crucial request. Let's look at verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Shar-Ezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now, we're not completely sure who these people were, but apparently they were from Bethel, which is in northern Israel, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and they came south down to Jerusalem to seek the Lord via the priests and prophets and ask a question that was bothering them. They wanted to know if they should continue to mourn and fast in the fifth month as had been their tradition for the last 70 years. Now, here's a good idea. Asking God what he thinks about our spirituality. You see, Babylon had destroyed the Jewish temple on the 17th day of the fifth month. And so, apparently, the people had been fasting and mourning the tragic anniversary of the destruction of their temple and land for that entire time they were exiled. So after 70 years of this, they're saying, Lord, should we keep doing it? Should we keep doing this practice? Now, this, of course, is a crucial request, not only for them, but for us. That is, what is God's conclusion about our spirituality? What does God really think about that? Have you asked yourself that question? It's a great question to reopen on a regular basis. Well, the second stage of this interaction this morning gives God's challenging reply to their question. Let's look at verse 4. It says, then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Ouch. As the Lord often does in Scripture, he doesn't immediately answer their question. He will do that in chapter 8. But instead, he confronts the main problem that they are completely missing. That is kind of a backdrop for their question. Was it really for me that you fasted? God asked. He's saying, it was for yourselves, not me. When you were involved in fasting as well as other religious feasts, you were doing them for yourself. Now, how did this happen? The people disobeyed God over and over until he allowed them to be exiled. And each year on the anniversary of the destruction of their temple, they fasted and they mourned. Probably initially out of the good intentions of repentance. You know, Lord, forgive us. Lord, bring us back to our land. But as often happens in churches, one generation's sincere worship becomes the next generation's dead form. And over time, the Israelites turned a special season of repentance into something that was all about them somehow. Perhaps they turned it into a pity party for their suffering. Maybe they did it for show. Or maybe they forgot about the heart of what they're doing and they're just going through the motions every year. Do the fast, feast. Whatever the case, God hated their worship because it was more about them than him. And so, God asked each of us this morning this question. Ask yourself, are we all about him or ourselves? A couple of years ago, I was leading the song here, it's all about you, Jesus. And I accidentally sang, it's not about you. You know, maybe you're here in that service and you're like, what does this church believe? you know, it's all about me. You know, thankfully I didn't say that, but that's the temptation, isn't it? Even in our worship times, to have it be all about ourselves. Here's a video that we want to show that that is a great illustration of how we can look at church.
Welcome to First Trinity Unity Community Church of the United States. How can we feed you today?
Hi, I'd like a 25-minute sermon and some upbeat worship music, please. Nothing too crazy, though. And I don't like to stand until the very end.
Certainly. Please drive forward. Have a blessed day.
No standing until the end, right?
Of course not, sir. Here at FTU CCUSA, we get your order right the first time, every time, all the time, and on time until the end of time. Have a blessed day. Welcome to First Trinity Unity Community Church of the United States. How can we feed you today?
Can I get some children's ministry, please, with games, please? Lots of games. And, can I have some movies, too, but please no VeggieTales, because, girls, I don't like the VeggieTales songs. They get stuck in my head. Okay? Then I'd like the multicolored fishy crackers, please. Not the plain gold ones. We've got those at home. Okay, we've got those. A cry room. Do you guys have a cry room?
Certainly.
Okay, can I get a leather chair and surround sound, please, in my cry room?
Certainly. Have a blessed day.
You want the new Buddy Christ Mall?
Welcome to First Trinity Unity Community Church of the United States.
Sorry, we're going to cut it there for time. But you can go more online if you want to see more. It's easy to see the selfishness in others, isn't it, in that video? But may God help us to see it in ourselves, and even in our worship times. A.W. Tozer said more than a decade ago, "It certainly is true that hardly anything is missing from our churches these days, except the most important thing. We're missing the genuine and sacred offering of ourselves and our worship to God." He said that he himself is evangelical and he loves evangelical church, and he talks about Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church. We're surging forward. We're building great churches and large congregations. We're boasting about high standards. But I have a question, he says, and it's not just rhetoric. What has happened to our worship? And he's not talking about the musical style, of course. He's saying that we Bible-believing churches can forget that church is about meeting with the Holy God and giving him our hearts and our praise and our all, and rather can be like, "How can you feed me today?" kind of attitude or something. Church isn't for saving face. You know, if I'm not at church, what will they notice? Or it's not even primarily for relationships, though Christian community is terribly important. Our worship is primarily for God. Of course, this doesn't mean that church isn't for us at all. Of course, it's also for our benefit. But ultimately, it's for God. Well, let's keep looking here. Let's look at verse 7. It says, "Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" Here Zechariah reminds the people that this message that I'm telling you is nothing new. You've heard this lots of times before. Isaiah, Jeremiah, many other prophets brought you the same message, he said. In fact, Isaiah 1 has a particular close parallel to our passage today. Let me just read a few verses from Isaiah 1. He says, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your feasts my soul hates." This is God speaking to his people. "Your feasts my soul hates. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice." That's from Isaiah 1. Well, God's challenging reply to the people's question here is a command to love him and love others. It's a command to love him, as we've just seen, and to love others, as we'll see in these next verses. Let's look at verse 8. "And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Wait a second. God, our question was about worship traditions. Why are you talking about justice and compassion? We just wanted to have really good church services, God. We didn't really want to serve anybody else. Well, of course, the reason that God confronts that is that true worship is all about loving God and loving people, right? Jesus said that was the greatest commandment. And 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. So when the Lord Almighty says to administer true justice, what does he mean? Justice, of course, is a big word. It's debated like crazy in our culture. And fundamentally, it means that which is just or fair. Fairness. The problem with defining it as fairness is that everyone tends to see fairness very differently, right? And my son always will say, that's not fair, when it's absolutely fair, but it doesn't seem fair to him. And that's how we are in our culture. Some define it in terms of freedom. Others define justice in terms of morality, virtue. Others define it as the greatest good for the greatest number of people. I don't know if you've wrestled with this. What is the definition of justice? But it's a very important thing to wrestle with, particularly if you're a person who's really into politics. This will come up in debates all the time about politics. People are talking right past each other because they mean different things when it comes to justice. One divide in the debate is that some see justice more in terms of processes, where others see it more in terms of outcomes. Sometimes a process can seem fair, for example, but it can lead to an outcome that doesn't seem fair. Or sometimes we want a positive outcome so badly that we enact an unfair process in order to manufacture what we perceive as a fair outcome. But what does the Bible say when it says, what does the Bible mean when it says do justice? What does it mean? Is the Bible more concerned with fair outcomes or fair processes? Does it promote a justice based on individualistic freedom or the greatest benefit to the whole of society? Well, this morning we just have a few minutes together, and so I'm just going to point us to a few verses about what the Bible has to say about justice. Some of the most important ones, I think. Some of these biblical concepts, I think, will show us that the Bible is absolutely devoted to both fair processes and fair outcomes. All right? I think in that we'll see that the Bible transcends right and left politics. It transcends it to a higher level. All right. First of all, Genesis 9:6 talks about how we are created in God's image. Foundationally, that is important for justice. We're incredibly valuable to Him. Human beings are set apart from all other life forms in that they're God's unique creations and they share in His nature. You know, they're so valuable because of this. And this is true even of the weakest among us. That's why the great theologian Dr. Seuss says a person's a person no matter how small. Right? So since every person matters equally, of course, we will resonate with solutions to societal problems that attempt to give the greatest good for the greatest number of people. Capitalism as a whole fits this description. It brings about a much greater good to society overall than communism. However, since every person matters to God, we cannot resonate as Christians with solutions that oppress or exploit underprivileged people. You know, for example, we could all join together and make a law that enslaved a small group of people, and it would bring about a great benefit to the majority. But because each person is valuable to God, we argue for solutions that bring great good, but don't exploit. Well, some other verses in the Old Testament that I think are important are verses that talk about procedural justice or retributive justice, okay? Big words for basically God requiring the courts to be fair and to punish evil. There must not be any bribery or blackmail or corruption that causes political or judicial systems to be unfair in any way. Wrongdoers must be punished according to the law, regardless of if they can try to pay off the judge or whatever. These are important themes in biblical justice. And definitely show that God is concerned about fair processes. In fact, that's really the definition of biblical justice, is that it's procedural and retributive. Well, there are many other biblical examples of how God values fair processes. Can you think of some? One of them is that if anyone is not willing to work, he shall not eat, from 2 Thessalonians. Another one is a man reaps what he sows, from Galatians 6. However, there are many biblical examples of what also could be called distributive or restorative justice. You know, the Bible wouldn't call it justice. It's not, but the Bible would call it righteousness. The Bible would call these things love. All right? Let me just give a few examples. In Deuteronomy 14, we see that the Israelites were required to give 10% of their money to God. And every third year, that 10% tithe would be, instead of given to the temple, it would be given to the poor as well as the temple. It would be divided up. So basically, that would mean that around 3% of your income every year would be collected at the local towns and distributed to the needy. Interestingly, to me, it was local. There was local accountability for the distribution of these funds. Also in Leviticus 19, we also see that the farmers were commanded not to harvest all of their fields. You remember this? They were instructed to leave the edges of their fields unharvested. Why? So that the poor could come and the sojourners could come and they could reap around the edges of those fields and gain some food. The underprivileged had to work for their food in this case, but it's food that the owner is intentionally leaving for them. So the owner could be making that extra bit of profit, but instead he's limiting himself and his profit sharing or whatever to give money basically to the poor, but they have to work for it. So it's this particular one is a balance. Reminds me of when the government has provided menial jobs like repairing roads instead of just welfare. Or it reminds me when a business offers a homeless person a chance to do a job for them that they could do fine in-house, but instead they're offering this chance for that person to make a little money. This, of course, not only meets physical needs, but it aims at helping people take responsibility for their situation, as well as to feel good about themselves, that they're working and trying to provide for themselves. In addition, Israel had laws regarding debts. According to Deuteronomy 15, every 7 years, all debts were required to be forgiven. You catch that? Every 7 years. If you knew that debts would be required to be wiped out every 7 years, you obviously wouldn't loan as much, unless there was a truly needy person who you wanted to help. And that's why Deuteronomy 15:9 says this. This is a great verse. It says, "Do not be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan because the year for canceling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you will be considered guilty of sin." Wow. A sin for not giving money to the poor. Over the course of time, some families would become richer and get more land than others. However, every 49th year, remember this is the year of Jubilee, the land was to return to its original owners. This is another Old Testament law. Original tribal families it had to go back to. This not only attempted to give equality of opportunity, it also banished long-term debt and generational poverty. Some amazing laws in the Old Testament. Now, granted, they're not directly applicable to our U.S. systems today, okay? They're not, you can't say that we need to enact these verbatim in America. But there's definitely some principles that we can glean from these things that should affect the way we think about poverty and justice and even politics. Namely, that God deeply cares about the underprivileged, and that he wants us to have a multifaceted approach to the problem that includes considering fair processes as well as fair outcomes. Complex causes, and the Bible takes them into account, so should we. Let me give an illustration here so you can try to follow with me on this. This is an illustration that my seminary professor told me. He said, "Did you know that in 1900, more than 90% of African Americans lived in the rural South, but by the 1970s, more than 75% were living in the industrial urban areas of the north. How did this happen? This happened because in World War I, our able-bodied men went to Europe, and there was a massive vacuum in our industrial labor industries. Businesses needed cheap labor, and they thought the African Americans were the best candidates, and so they hired agencies to go down to the south and recruit them to come up to the north. And so these agencies would go down, and unfortunately, they weren't always honest in their recruiting methods. You know, come to the north, where no one will ever look down on you because you're black, and where you'll have your needs provided for, and all kinds of stuff. And because of that, black pastors even mobilized their entire congregations. Let's go to Chicago. Let's go to Milwaukee. Let's go to Detroit. And they all came. Many, many came. Between World War I and World War II, an incredible number of blacks came from the south to the north. But it didn't take long for them to realize that they had been duped, that the situation wasn't as good as that had been promised. And so discontent and frustrated, they started rioting as early as 1929. And unfortunately, of course, you can know your history. In the 30s, 40s, 50s, there was a lot of racism in this country. And a lot of people moved out of the cities where the blacks had been recruited to. Whites moved out to the suburbs. In fact, in Chicago, the city provided financial incentives for whites to move out, but they banned the blacks from moving out. Within a few decades, here's the biggest thing that happened. The very big businesses that had brought the blacks up to the north often moved from the cities out to the suburbs as well. Well, what happens? Think about it. When a community's major employer relocates, what would happen to Markazan if the school shut down as well as other key employers? Or what would happen to Berlin if Magnum and the hospital and a bunch of others closed down? Of course, same thing that happened to Chicago. Half the town would put their houses on the market, and everyone would be trying to get out of town, and no one would be able to. No one would be able to sell their houses. In Chicago, many did not own cars, and so they weren't able to find a job close enough to be able to travel to, because there weren't none compared to how many people. So hundreds of thousands of people couldn't find jobs. And what happens then? Well, the community becomes a ghetto. Was this just? Was this just what happened in Detroit and all these cities? Well, in many ways, the processes were just. We can argue that people have the right to freedom, to relocate their homes and businesses. Perhaps they even have the right to not allow people they don't like to move into their community, perhaps. But when all those things collided on Chicago and Milwaukee and hosts of other Midwest cities in the mid-20th century, it just so happened that the outcome of that was that hundreds of thousands of blacks were without a job with nowhere to go, had no fault of their own, almost overnight. How would you feel in that situation? Like it was unfair or unjust? Angry? How would you feed your children as the time continued to drag on and your house didn't sell? You didn't have any food? Would you be tempted to steal? To sell drugs? To become a prostitute? I probably would. You see, friends, you cannot reduce the formation of the ghetto to mere laziness. Many factors combine to produce a very unfair outcome. A horrible human tragedy. Tragedy that happened to people made in God's image. And a tragedy that continues to be written to our day. There are many such tragedies of injustice in our towns. The Lord Almighty says, "Administer true justice and show mercy and compassion to one another." The Hebrew literally says, "each man to his brother." There's a solidarity of the human race that's utterly biblical. Those people on the other side of town that talk differently and abuse our institutions, whatever, those two are our family. Notice it's not just justice here. It's true justice. True justice. We have to ask questions and get to the bottom of what's really happening so that true justice can happen, so that we can figure out the best way to help. Notice, too, how justice is paired with mercy and compassion here. Both. These words in the original Hebrew have deep meaning. The word for mercy here is chesed, which goes far beyond the meaning of mercy. It has the idea of relational loyalty or faithfulness. This is the type of faithfulness that God shows to his covenant people. The second word, compassion, is related to the Hebrew word for womb. This is a motherly word. It expresses tenderness. It's emotionally felt. Wisconsin, of course, has been talking a lot about justice lately. And that's a good thing. Many people on both sides of the issue feel that they are working for true justice. And that's a good thing. There's much debate about the practical outworkings of justice. And that, too, is a good thing. But I think it's worth mentioning here that justice is paired with mercy and compassion. And I don't think I've ever seen our political landscape hotter and angrier and meaner than it has been this year. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. There are ways to be kindly persuasive and still show the other side respect. Might I emphasize again that both sides believe they're working for justice. Many of them do. On both sides, and therefore are worthy of respect as well. Well, let's look at the next part of God's command. Verse 10. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. What do these four groups have in common? The widow is without a husband, the orphan without a father, the resident alien without his culture, and the poor without provision. They were the most underprivileged of society, the needing, the hurting, and the command is, do not oppress them. It also could be translated, exploit them. Of course, justice was not to be limited to these groups. There should be justice for all groups. But it was all too easy to exploit these groups in that culture as it is in ours. Again, this is a major theme in the Bible. This is part of doing justice. Not actively exploiting the underprivileged. In our culture, we could add other groups to that list. Perhaps single moms, the elderly, handicapped, released prisoners, the preborn, children from rough homes. The list could go on and on. Do not exploit them. Charging the elderly exorbitant prices to help them. Treating the handicapped like second class. Mocking the migrant or the Amish or not allowing them to use our roads or shops. There's just a few of the possible examples of oppressing others in our culture. One great resource for sorting out the complexity of injustice in our day is the website SeekSocialJustice.com. It's been created with the help of the Christian magazine World Magazine, if you're familiar with that. And they have all kinds of free resources on there. They point out that consistently the really needy groups are the ones with the key relationships that are missing or unhealthy. We've already seen that in this passage. Orphan, widow, etc. The website argues that social justice is really relational justice. That until those fundamental relationships are restored, they will always be needy. This is why governmental policy is important, but not anywhere near the complete solution to justice in our day. How do we do justice for the orphan? We adopt. How do we do justice for the child in a broken home? We love and mentor their whole family, leading them to Christ as well. How do we do justice for the poor? Well, we financially help them get back on their feet, and we figure out ways to develop them, to be self-supporting in the context of a relationship with them, even utilizing tough love and boundaries if necessary, like if you won't work, you don't eat, things like that. Justice is always relational, and it's best done at a local and very personal level where one can determine the problems and the best solutions. It seeks the ultimate good of the person, not just a quick pacification. It doesn't actively oppress, but it also keeps its eyes open to the possible unintended consequences of our laws. In Tim Keller's wonderful book, Generous Justice, which I recommend. He tells the story of a Christian car dealer who ran his business with a typical process of the customers being able to negotiate their prices. However, over time, this Christian car dealer noticed that middle-class males tended to be quite articulate and good at negotiating, whereas poorer women tended to be not very good at getting the best price. This bothered him. He had originally felt that this negotiating was a fair process. Everybody knows you got to negotiate for the best price. But in his area, statistically, he noticed that this process churned out unfair outcomes, especially to the poor. And so, motivated by a godly justice and compassion, he decided to change his business policy. From now on, he said, the sticker price would be the final price, period. It's a great example of trying to do justice in your context and have fair processes as well as outcomes. May God give us each eyes to see those unintended consequences in our worlds and help us to work for a more just society. Well, the final part of God's command at the end of verse 10 is, in your hearts, do not think evil of each other. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Justice and compassion, of course, start in our hearts. It starts with not thinking badly about one another. Not assuming that the person on the other side of the argument is automatically selfish or unjust or whatever, but caring for them. If we allow ourselves to dislike our neighbor, we're much less likely to do justice for them. It's interesting how God's command here in Zechariah 7 is very similar to Jesus' words in Luke 11:42, where he said, "Woe to you Pharisees, because though you give God a tenth, you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Again, justice, the love of God. You know, worship, fasting, tithing, all of that is important for each of us. But the most important thing is loving God and loving people, especially the underprivileged. You know, there's more than 25 passages in the New Testament about the underprivileged. In fact, one of my favorites is James 1:27 that says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Sometimes we're good at remembering the last half. Be holy. That's what a Christian is. Be holy. But James says, true religion that God loves is looking after the widow and the orphan too. Well, let's take a brief look at the last stage of the interaction in this passage. The common response, the typical cycle of rebellion and judgment. Verse 11. "But they," being the Israelites, "refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. And so the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, said the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind that no one could come or go. And this is how they made the pleasant land desolate." Israel hardened their heart, would not love God. They would not do justice or show compassion. And so God punished them. But of course, this was not only the typical pattern for Israel. This is the typical pattern for us. It's a typical pattern for every human heart. Each of us have turned a stubborn shoulder. We've made our hearts diamond hard. We've done whatever we very well pleased. And we deserve God's punishment. But the scripture says that the King of Justice stepped down and suffered the greatest injustice on our behalf. He unfairly died on the cross to take the punishment that we fairly earned. And when we receive Him and bow our knee to Him as our Savior and King, the scripture says that we are given a new heart a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. It's all through the Holy Spirit. We receive a heart that gets excited about loving God and people rather than despising them. We take the eternal mercy we've been given and we pour it out on others. Jesus transforms our hearts. And without heart change, there can be no lasting community change. Evangelism is a way to love people for all eternity, but it also ends up blessing their lives and their communities as well in this world. This is why there's no justice without Jesus. There's no justice without Jesus. However, the reverse is also true. There's no Jesus without justice. And what I mean by that is that being a Christian entails a transformed life that does justice and mercy. Faith without works is dead. You know, Abraham Vima mentioned 2 weeks ago that evangelicals, by and large, do a lot of reading, whereas Catholics do a lot of serving. And one of you mentioned to me also how a local ELCA pastor told you that the biggest difference between evangelicals and them is that ELCA folks have a more collective societal focus, whereas evangelicals have a more individualistic focus. And I'll tell you, all of that rings true for me. I'm very happy, don't get me wrong, that evangelicals are known for studying the Word of God and for applying it individually. That each individual needs a personal relationship with God based on the gospel in order to be saved. That's a great thing. I'm glad people know us for that. I don't ever want to lose that. But it grieves me that we tend not to serve very much and that everybody knows it. Great services, Bible studies, small groups, and potlucks tend to fill our calendars. But what about acts of love? Jesus said they will know we are Christians by our love. One commentator said, "How quickly the cup of cold water comes to be given in the name of compassionate humanity instead of the name of the crucified and risen Christ." On the other hand, he said, it's easy for personal religion to become a device for the manipulation of God, for one's own ends. But he says, when the two are kept inseparably linked, that is, corporate and personal religion, one can remember that worship is always for God and others, and one will not forget that all genuinely ethical behavior is finally an expression of worship. Now, I could close today with an incredible story of self-sacrifice from a hero of the faith who did justice all the way to the end. But I think I would rather close with some of your amazing justice stories. See, I've heard stories about you, of your justice and your compassion. Some of you bankers give grace on loans for people in need. Some of you mentor kids from hard family situations. Some of you, I've heard stories about, you find ways to lead other people to Christ. You give money sacrificially to those in need. Some of you are involved in helping government policies become more just. You work hard at those big picture issues. Some of you brighter students help other students with their homework, who you could just as soon let flounder. Some of you visit and care for the elderly. I could go on and on of the things that you guys are doing to seek justice and compassion in our world. I want to leave you today with a song as our closing prayer, kind of a silent reflection prayer as we play it. It's from the lead singer of Switchfoot. And as it plays, I want you to think about a few questions. Let's think and silently pray about what our attitude is toward worship. Is it all for us? Is it all a big show, which God hates? Or is it for Him? And also, how we can do what we can do personally and as a church to promote justice and compassion in our world. Thank you.
hypocrisy of your praise, the hypocrisy of your festivals. I hate all your show. Away with your noisy worship. Away with your noisy hymns. I'll stop up my ears when you're singing them. I hate all your show. Instead, let there be a flood of justice, an endless procession of righteous living, living. Instead, let there be a flood of justice instead of a show. Close when you're praying. You sing right along with the band. You shine up your shoes for services. There's blood on your hands. You turned your back on the homeless and the ones that don't fit in your plan. Quit playing religion games. Blood on your hands. Instead, let there be a flood of justice, an endless procession of righteous living, living. Instead, let there be a flood of justice instead of a show. I hate all your show. Instead of a show.